got this one out on this one.
As you can tell from the reading and the passage that we're going to emphasize, we're going to be talking about this passage in Isaiah 61. I'm going to have a Bible to do so. There it is. We're talking about this passage in Isaiah 61. It does go with the theme, and I'll tell you how I relate it and why I'm doing this lesson. I'll do a number of them like this during the year, as I tried to last year, where it's not directly about the theme, but very much is tied with it. As we've been looking at downstairs in my class, talking about the theme for this year, the man in the mirror, as we talk about how to make things better, how to make progress in our life, all of that kind of thing. As we've noticed down there, we said that it has to begin with an honest evaluation of your life. You have to be willing to look in the mirror of God's Word, and you have to be willing to be honest with yourself and with God about where you are. Before you can ever set goals to reach greater heights, before you can ever progress and be better, you have to realize where you are. That's true when we obey the gospel. The whole idea of repentance, and when we first come to God, is that we have faced that we are apart from God, we're in sin, and because of those sins, we've been separated from God. And perhaps we've even, as I'll open the lesson properly tonight, maybe we've even come to the point to say my life's in a mess, or I've made a mess of my life, as people do from time to time say. But that's not always just true of a person who's never obeyed the gospel. And David, in the Bible, is a prime example of someone who was a child of God, who obviously had close fellowship with God, great victories in God, and yet made a mess of his life. And as he became, or got himself entangled in the whole lifestyle, and that's really what it became, the lifestyle of lying and cheating and scheming to get what he wanted, even to the point of another man's wife, and he took her, and you might as well say he murdered, because he would be convicted of that in our day. Conspiracy to commit murder is punishable. You know, for example, if you hire a hitman, you go to prison for murder. He would be guilty of that, having her husband put to death. His life was in a mess. And there are certain psalms that bear that out. I want to look at a couple with you. Not deeply, but we can see it just reading some verses. Go with me to Psalm 32. And this is a psalm that Wes and I are going to both look at, not everything about it, but I'll touch on one aspect of it tonight, and he will another aspect of it next Sunday morning. So we'll get two sort of viewpoints of the same passage, but from different standpoints, so to speak. But look with me at Psalm 32. This is often regarded as a psalm where David cries out to God and begs God for help, acknowledging what he's gone through as he's made such a mess of his life. And if you notice in the first opening verses of Psalm 32, blessed is the man, or blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You should recognize that, of course, from Romans 4. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute or account iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile or deceit. And as I say, obviously, David has lived. If I say Joseph, my whole entire time preaching, when I talk about David or Joseph, I mix their names up. That's just a mental problem. So it's not Joseph, it will be David tonight, I promise you. But David has just spent a time where his life has been one of deceit. You know, he's sinning and he's lying and he's trying to cover his tracks and all of that kind of thing. And it happens to people. But blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no cheating, no guile, no deceit. When I kept silence, and I believe he means when he kept silence from God, my bones waxed or grew old through my roaring or my inward groaning all day long. Here is a person who is sinning, living in sin. It's compounding, getting worse and worse and worse, and yet he still has a conscience. I don't know if there's a worse state for an individual to be in. Sometimes, and I have heard people talk about it like this, when they're living in sin, I wish that I would just go on and be hardened to it because of the suffering that I'm going through. I understand that. And God meant for us to go through that kind of suffering. So as David says, you know, when I kept silence from you, God, my bones grew old through my roaring or my inward groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. If you look in Scripture, and I'm not going to run references tonight on that, but if you look in through Scriptures that use the phrase, your hand or the hand of God was heavy upon, it's always in the sense of judgment, always in the sense of punishment. And it means that the person goes through some hard times. Perhaps it's a nation, perhaps it's an individual. Your hand was heavy upon me, David said, and my moisture, and many take that to be his tears, his crying, is turned into the drought of summer. In other words, it just doesn't do any good to cry. If you look at Psalm 38, you see something very similar. And I take this to be about the same time. There is some dispute about 38. But I believe that it is about the same time in his life, or at least a similar one. I'm not going to read all of it, but let's read some of these verses here. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath. He opens Psalm 38. Neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thine hand presses me sore or severely. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. I don't think it's difficult to understand what he's talking about here. I'm suffering. I'm hurting. My conscience is killing me because I'm sinning. For my iniquities are gone over my head. In other words, they're too much for me, is the idea. Way too much. Too much sin. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt, are infected, is the idea. Because of my foolishness, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning, that is, weeping, crying, lamenting, all day long. For my loins are filled with loathsome disease. And there's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore, severely broken. I have roared by reason. Again, that's that word for I've inwardly cried out. You know what that is? When you just wells up deep within you. I've roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. How upset he is. Drop down to verse 13. But I, and here's the stubbornness of human beings. When you're going through that kind of suffering and you know that it is because of living in sin and still you continue to do it. But I, as a deaf man, heard not. I didn't listen to you, God. I knew what was right. I know what you say, but I didn't listen. And I, as a dumb man, that didn't open my mouth. In other words, I know that I need to confess it. I know that I need to put it behind me, but I haven't done that. Then, verse 14, he says, thus I was as a man that does not hear, and in whose mouth there are no reproofs. Drop down again, if you will, to verse 17. And this is where I think he comes to the point of saying, enough is enough. I'm not going to live like this. For I'm ready to halt. In other words, I'm just ready to fall apart, we would say today. I'm ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. But my enemies are lively, they are alive, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. And I believe this is as chastisement. You can explore that yourself, but this is one of the things that God used to chastise David. My enemies are multiplied is the idea. Verse 20, they also that render evil for good are my adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Now here's a great irony. What David is saying is, they're coming against me because I'm supposed to be a good guy, and I'm falling apart because I ain't. You know, that's a terrible position to be in, and God is basically saying, yeah, consider that irony of being the enemy of all unrighteous people, they hate you for the good you have done and what you have been, and I'm against you for the sin you're in. You got no place to go, David. There is no place for such a person. You either give over to the sin completely and go join the world, or you come back to God, is the idea. So he says, verse 21, "Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. Make haste, hurry to help me, O Lord, my salvation." When we look at David's life, and this is one that countless sermons have been done about, and I've preached I don't know how many sermons regarding David, because I identify with this. I look at my own life, not just before I came to the gospel, but at certain times since I became a Christian. And when I knew that I was growing away from God, that my life was not what it needed to be, I understand these Psalms, and I go back to them, and I listen to the futility. The child of God, and this, I think if I make this statement, it's the, this is the most important statement in the whole lesson tonight. The child of God is supposed to be miserable when living in sin. That's the way God meant for it to be. It is not that I'm living in sin, and maybe as I sometimes begin to rationalize and even pray to God. I don't know if you've ever been here, but I know plenty of people who have. And the prayers turn into basically, "God, leave me alone. I'm weak enough as it is. And you, God, are just making it worse by all these disasters in my life." Now, I don't know if you've ever been there or not. That's a scary place to be. And that is when God is basically coming to you through Scripture, of course. I'm not talking about some mystical thing going on. But God is telling you. And you need to listen to God when God is saying, "Michael, you're supposed to be miserable. If you're living in sin, your life is not supposed to be good in any respect. The people out there who think you are a righteous person are going to still hate your gut because you're righteous. And there are some of those out there. And they'll hate all the righteousness that I stand for or you stand for. But I'm in sin, and God is against that, and so God is not going to ease up. It's going to be miserable while my conscience still continues to bother me and I live in sin." God chastises the Christian or his own child who lives in sin. Hebrews 12 shows us that. Numerous passages teach us that. God chastises us. God comes against us. David is crying out in these Psalms and others. I'm not going to turn to every one, but others that we could turn to. It's a state of deep despair. It's a deeper state of despair than he ever has been, no matter who the enemy has been. As someone has said, you know, your greatest enemy, by the time you reach the end of your life and you look back over life, you realize your greatest enemy, besides Satan, of course, but of human beings, is you. I've been my own worst enemy. How many of us could say that? David certainly could say that. He's in deep despair, and it's not easing up. It hasn't eased up by being silent about it, trying to ignore it, crying out in the sense of crying out in the middle of the night, not to God for forgiveness, but just crying out. "I'm sick of this. I'm tired of this. I want it to end. I wish I weren't a Christian," that kind of thing. None of that is going to help the child of God. When you're not reconciled to God, you are meant to be in perpetual torment until one of two things happens. And the Bible describes both. The one, and we're not going to really deal with it tonight. The one is when you reach the point where you're, like I talked about this morning, your conscience just doesn't bother you anymore. You've lived in sin long enough, you've seared your conscience. Your conscience has said, "Do this," you've done that, and done that, and done that, until it's become easier and easier and easier until you do it and it just doesn't bother you. Your heart has been sick at sin. But you've done whatever it takes to make yourself feel better, to placate your heart. And as you've covered that sin with whatever it might be, some people turn to substances, Some people just go harder into the sin and deeper into the sin, especially if it's a sin of pleasure. But when it gets to the point your heart is hardened, then God will leave you alone. When your conscience is seared and your heart is hardened, there is no need for God to come anymore. And He won't stand at the door and knock any longer. Just like Jesus said in Revelation 3. But while it's not, you are supposed to suffer. And yet here is what God would be saying. Turn to Jeremiah 8. And I want to really focus on this passage and the one Ed read for us tonight from the Old Testament. And then look at something Jesus said in the New. In Jeremiah 8, Jeremiah writes at a time that is close to the Babylonian captivity. God still has people that can be saved. They are salvageable, if you will. God still has those who, through the chastisement, will turn to Him. And you see a description in Jeremiah 8 of a very sinful group of people, backslidden is the term that's used here, backslidden with a perpetual backsliding. Where is that? Verse 5. And yet God, at the conclusion of this, if you'll drop down to verse 20, God begins to plead with His people. The harvest is past. Basically what He's saying is, it's a done deal. You're going into captivity. You have to be punished for what you're doing. Now individually, the harvest is past. The summer is ended. We are not saved, is what Jeremiah says collectively of the people. And then verse 21, God just kind of begins to speak. Jeremiah, this is kind of a trait with Jeremiah, just switching persons here. And now God is speaking. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. And the idea is black in the sense of the deepest kind of mourning. Astonishment has taken hold on me. Now what a description of being in sin. Hurting, suffering, black in that sense, just discolored is the idea. Mourning, weeping, astonished. The idea of literally being amazed that you could be in this condition. Amazed you can feel like you feel. Amazed that you could get this bad. I've listened to people talk about this before. And it's very strange. So they'll say, you know, it's at those times when I'm so astonished, I'm so amazed, I begin to think about when I was a child. Or I begin to think about certainly the better times, the best times I ever had when I was faithful and I knew I was right with God. But a lot of people think in terms of being a child, completely innocent. Where there were a time in life when there were no huge mistakes, you hadn't made them yet. There weren't any big sins that you tried to cover up and got all entangled with lies and all of that kind of thing. There wasn't any of that. You were free of all of that. And you go on and on with that description, and people will talk about it and being just absolutely astonished that they could get themselves in this mess and begin to look at it for what it is. And God is saying here, as He speaks, that He likewise, notice this, I hurt like you hurt. I don't know if we ever really think about this. But when a child of God is so deeply in sin and hurting so bad, God grieves. If you want to see a picture of this, go to the New Testament. You can see it right here. But go to the New Testament of Jesus standing over Jerusalem and just breaking down and crying. You know, the Bible talks about Jesus crying when His friend died. And it talks about Jesus crying over a city filled with sin who would not come back to Him. God grieves. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you have been sealed until the day of redemption. God grieves. God is astonished, amazed. He's created us. He's made us. And He's made us to do what we do. But man, how far we can go with it. How stubborn we can be. How much we can continue to sin when we know it's the stupidest thing in the world you can do. It is an astonishing thing. And so God asks some questions here. Notice, is there no balm in Gilead? Balm, of course, was a soothing salve, a medicinal salve. It's like when you're burned, you know, you stick your hand on a hot pot or whatever it might be and you're burning and it's hurting and you want to run to wherever, get a block of ice or, you know, the Bernies or whatever from the medicine cabinet, but you almost can't get there quick enough because it hurts so bad. And yet how stubbornly we will go on hurting because of sin. God said, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Is there no doctor that can take care of the pain of sin? You know there is. And so God asked that as a rhetorical question, because obviously there is such a balm. Obviously there is a physician. And God says, why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? It's as though God comes down to us when we're suffering like that and saying, why do you keep it up? Why do you continue to go through it? Why are you still sinning? You know how it feels. You know what it's doing to you. Why don't you stop? You have a great physician. Obviously, we know who that is. We sing that song, Great Physician, Now Is Here. Let's go to Luke chapter 4 and notice where, really, the Bible talks about Jesus being that great physician. Now, interestingly enough, he doesn't tag himself with that in Luke 4. I think he does in Jeremiah, but not in Luke 4. But let's look at it. In Luke 4, Jesus went back home to Galilee, and in particular, he went to Nazareth. Nazareth, remember, is not the city where he was born, but it is the city where he grew up. And when you go back home, things are different. I mean, you just are treated differently by people at home. They look at you differently, especially if you've grown up there. You will forever be the younger person that grew up there. I mean, that's just part of it. He came to Nazareth, verse 16. And the Bible says where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. He asked for one of the scrolls, and they gave him a part of the book of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, as it read for us, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty," or set free, "those that are bruised," or in bondage, "and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book, verse 20. He gave it again to the minister. He sat down, and everybody's looking at him. They know him. They probably know, and this is what I always read into it, but I believe his fame has spread abroad, and people have heard, you know, Jesus. Remember Jesus, Joseph's son? Guess what he's out there doing? So they're all looking at him. You know, what are you going to say? What are you doing with this? Everybody's eyes just staring at him. So verse 21, he began to say unto them, as if answering the questions, they're not really vocalizing here. He began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears?" Now, how would it be fulfilled? Well, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus is saying. I am the one that's been anointed by God, and that's what the Christ is, the one who is anointed or the anointed one. I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. And they all knew this to be a passage declaring the Messiah. Jesus is saying the Messiah is here today. The one for hundreds of years you have been waiting on, I'm here. And they watched that and they heard that and they all bear him witness, verse 22. And they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And then they began to reason. Wait a minute. The Messiah? Ain't you David's or Joseph's son? See how I mix them up? Aren't you Joseph's son? And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb." And this is where we get this. "You will say to me, Physician, heal yourself." So here Jesus starts telling stories of people who were hopelessly in some bad condition. And the idea, and notice he says, "You will say to me." And he's about to open up with these stories. So he's going to tell these two stories about two Gentiles of all people recorded in the Old Testament. One is a widow who was blessed to have the great prophet Elijah come to her home. And you can see that, of course, in 1 Kings 17. We're going to come back to that story. And another is of Naaman, who was a Gentile, a Syrian captain, who was blessed in the days of Elisha to be healed of what was considered the worst sin, worst disease of the day, and that's leprosy. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to tell you this, I'm going to remind you of these two people, and what you're going to say, your comment about it is, oh, physician, go heal yourself. What an incredible thing. Was it born out of prejudice? Could they just, maybe like Nathaniel, say no good thing could ever come out of Nazareth or out of Galilee? Were they looking at him and saying, we don't want to accept you, just you're nothing but a carpenter's son. We're not accepting you. Was he nothing like they wanted, and so they rejected him, kind of like people do with God? You're not what I want, and so I reject you. I'm in favor or in deference to another God, the kind I really want. Was it that they were so far gone, they couldn't believe they could be helped? And a lot of people in that condition. They will just basically tell you, no need to talk to me, I don't want to hear anymore. You can see them even fall apart, begin to break down in front of you. The tears start rolling down their cheeks. But rather than convert, repent, change, start dealing with the man in the mirror, they just basically say, I don't want to hear anymore. And that's when the Bible study you've been having with them stops. They don't want to study anymore. They don't want to talk anymore. Maybe that's when the friendship ends. That's when they say to you, even though at one time they were your closest friend, just don't bother coming back here anymore. I don't want to hear it. I don't know what it was with these people. But I know that Jesus told them that this great passage of hope, this great passage of rebuilding, of restoration, was being literally fulfilled in their presence. And he was as much as saved. Well, he was saved. Let's not even stick the as much as in there. He was saying, God is on earth and sitting in your presence. And I can help you. And they said, we don't want it. Help yourself. And they took him out and tried to stone him to death. Incredible. But no less incredible when I've continued to reject God and thrown God away out of my life, even while I'm making a disaster out of my life. What can the great physician really do? What can Jesus really do? You know, Jesus selected Isaiah 61. And it's a passage, obviously, that talks about restoration, about rebuilding. Go back with me to that passage. Ed read it for us. Let's scan parts of it and notice what he's saying here. We look at the whole thing. Now, Jesus, or at least Luke, only records for us. Find it here. He only records Isaiah 61, verse 1, and half of verse 2. And that may be all that Jesus read. I don't know. Or it may be that Jesus went on and read even further than we're going to. But I know that the first half dozen verses here that Ed was reading earlier, that these all really go together. And when you begin to look at it, you notice exactly what Jesus is saying. I can take anybody. How many times someone has said to me, and I can't tell you, I continue to be amazed at it, but how many times someone has said to me, you just don't understand, my life is such a mess. Some of them will even go so far as to vocalize, not even God can help me. I kind of shudder inside when I think, man, Satan convinced you of that? God can help you if you care at all. God can help you. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter how bad the disaster is. If your conscience is still working, if your heart is still hurting, God can help you. And what Jesus is saying is, let me tell you what I can do. Look at the things that are said here. Some incredible things, really, aren't they? When you read this passage and you listen, the idea of the Spirit of the Lord being upon him to preach good tidings, or glad tidings, I think as translation said, or the gospel, Luke 4 says. And that's what the gospel is. It literally means good news or good tidings. To preach the gospel, notice, to the meek. Here's an individual who is willing to humble himself under God's hand. And instead of having the hand of God be heavy on him, allow God to lift him up. There's a great, great difference between
between just continuing to suffer under the hand of God and a total submission to God. And saying, God, I put myself in your hands. I know I'm there, and I know you've been chastising me, but now I want to turn it around. I want to give myself to you. Help me. And notice the thing that God preaches. Not just, you deserve to suffer really bad. You know, and this is what I'm going to do to you. That would be fair. I mean, really, wouldn't it be fair if God were to say to me or to you, some of us anyway, some of the things we've done, and God were to say to you, you know, Michael, I will save you in heaven, but the next 50 years, you're going to suffer, Jack, because you deserve to. I would say that's fair. I mean, it's really fair that I suffer for all the things I've done. But that's not what Jesus preaches, is it? I want to preach good news, not bad. I want to bind up the brokenhearted. You're falling apart. I want to put you back together. I want to preach freedom. You're in bondage. You feel like you can't get, you know, you've made such a mess and you can't get out of it. I can free you. You're in such a bondage to this thing, and you think every day you get up and every day you go to bed and all the times in between you're thinking about it, you realize, you believe that you are so addicted to it you could never quit it. I want to free you. And I can't. Notice as he goes on here, I want to proclaim to you acceptance, not rejection. I've told you often before that one of the most beautiful passages to me is Ephesians chapter 1 and the idea of being accepted. You ever lived a life where you were rejected by people? Maybe it's at your own doing. Maybe it's at others' doing. Or maybe it's a combination of the two. And I would say that's about where I fit in. I used a little bit that happened in my life as an excuse to go out and make a disaster out of it. And when I made the disaster out of it, I was rejected by anybody I would really care about today to have anything to do with me. And Jesus said, I didn't come to preach rejection. I came to preach acceptance. Notice as he goes on here, when you're mourning, when it's just waste in your life, he talks about in the next couple of verses, I won't reread them. But notice how he talks about things that, when spiritually applied, describe regret. Everything just being wasted. Everything being torn down in life. Regret and guilt and the oppression of living under that. I did this thing or I did these things and there's no escaping that. I think about it when I don't want to. I sit in my chair sometimes and I'm talking about me. And I'm having a good time and I'm watching maybe a movie with Montel or whatever it might be. And as my mind begins to wander away from the Western, I start thinking back to the garbage I did in life. That's my lot. And yet I know. And I have to sit there and inwardly I have to say, and you were forgiven. And I begin to reflect upon these passages. God meant for you to have beauty. What did your translation say? A beautiful headdress. God wanted to adorn you where ashes had been. God wants to rebuild in your life where waste or ruins have been. That's why verse 6 is so beautiful to me. You will be named priest of the Lord. The very idea of me, me deserving to be a priest. Maybe many of you can say the same thing. I don't deserve to be a priest, but I am. A minister, a servant of God. You know, that's a special place to be. That's a place of respect to be. And we're not deserving of that. But God loves us, and that's the point. It's like the doctor that comes in to the individual that's lived a life and abused his body. You know, and he's sick. And he's dying. And the doctor comes in and says, I can help. And the person is looking at themselves
and their body is literally falling apart and they feel like they're about to die at any second, and the doctor is saying, I can help. If you'll do this and do this and do this, you'll be fine. And you know, when you do that, you feel like grabbing the doctor and just hugging them. Thank you so much. And really, what God is saying is, I will help you if you will be willing to be helped. Just like the doctor is saying. And that's why Jesus says it like he does, or that's why God says it like he does. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no medicine? And is there no physician? There is. If you are willing to be helped. You know, when you look back at those stories and you see the widow or you see Naomi, isn't that exactly what was happening in those two stories? The widow, you remember, she was very poor and there was a famine and the son died. And she got all upset. She didn't react, like a perfect widow. Jesus didn't choose an example of a perfect human being. She started really yelling at and rebuking Elijah. What'd you do? Come here to kill my kid? But God is merciful. And God, in a miracle, restored the life to the son. And she was humbled. And she immediately began to respect Elijah as a teacher, a prophet come from God. She wasn't stubborn. And she wasn't going to go on all the rest of her life. Some people would look at something like that. Well, I don't care if you raised him or not. You still killed him in the first place. And that's the way people can be. But she wasn't. Or Naaman. He came to be healed of leprosy, and Elisha sent his servant out there and said, go dip in Jordan 7 times. You know the story. And Naaman got all tore up. How dare him send his servant out to me? I'm a captain in the Syrian army. And Jordan. Aren't the rivers in Damascus better than Jordan? And his own servants began to point out to him, look, dude, you got leprosy. And you can be healed. And he was. What God is saying to us, just like David there, you're in a disaster. You've made a mess of your life. Don't stay in it. There's no reason to. I came, Jesus would say, I came to heal you. Don't look at me and say, oh, physician, go heal yourself and dismiss me. Humble yourself to me and let me heal you. And I can. What an offer. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, don't walk out of here tonight without coming to God. I can't do anything to help you, nor can anyone else. But Jesus can. And if you believe in Him, you'll confess that He's the Son of God, you'll be willing to repent, to change your life. You'll be baptized, have your sins washed away, and that's when the healing begins. And He can rebuild the old waste. If you're here tonight and you are a child of God, and like David, you've wandered away, come back to Him tonight. Make tonight the night you restore your health. Won't you please come? I'll be standing soon.